Okay, good. Yeah. Hope everybody is doing well and has had a good day so far. I spent the day doing continuing education credits. I was at my desk all day, and everything, as you know, is virtual now. So I think that's pretty interesting. I was the self-proctor on the exam. I both gave the exam and took the exam. So that's kind of interesting.
All right.
Can
That's
take a gamble and proctor, as they say. That's an old one, but it still has some mileage on it. So,
Yeah, never heard that.
well, today, as Fred mentioned, we are continuing in our study in Genesis, Genesis 15, this pivotal chapter. Let's take a look at where we have been. In Genesis 12, certainly we saw the call of Abram. I just wanted to mention just a couple of things that we mentioned previously. As we look at the scope of Genesis, it's important to keep in mind that Moses is writing this to the children of Israel to remind them, number one, of where they came from, and number two, that it is God that has separated a people to himself, the Israelites, the apple of his eye. Such a beautiful phrase, the apple of his eye. To just to continue a little bit in the first nine verses of chapter 12, we saw in this narrative that the direction of the book of Genesis changes, and we learn that Abram was taken out of a pagan land. He follows this voice of a God that he cannot see, and amazing, astounding promises are made to him. These promises later become part of the formal Abrahamic covenant. Continue with the call of Abram. The passage in 12 points out a couple of things. It highlights the faith of Abram, that God-pleasing faith is displayed by obeying God. And just to kind of review Abram in general, when he is called out of Ur, the Chaldees, he is 75 years old. He was prosperous. He settled at Haran and was completely pagan. Quite a story. The key point is that the word of the Lord came to him. We don't know how. He responded by faith and obediently left everything and followed God on a journey of faith. So we can just sum it up by saying that that's why he is the epitome or a person or thing that is the perfect example of a particular quality or type of faith. He's the epitome of faith in the scriptures. Let's look at just the pivotal first three verses again of Genesis chapter 12. This is the New King James, and it says this, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So to kind of just summarize, Genesis 1 verses 1 through 3 is the central passage of the book of Genesis. To bless or curse Abram would be to bless or curse Abram's God, and thus begins the program that was so desperately needed in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We saw in Genesis a gradual separation of a people and cataclysmic events, but they served to show that there was a blessing that was needed. This is the call, and Abraham responded to it in faith. Then the promises made to him became formulated later under covenant conditions in chapter 15. Once again, the Abrahamic covenant is the umbrella or seed for the other covenants or promises of God. We have the Palestinian covenant, a specific land. The Davidic covenant, one from the line of David, perpetually being on the throne, this promise made. And then the new covenant, the words of God written on the tablets of the heart. And when it's first said, it's on the stony tablets of Israel's heart, but on their hearts in the millennial kingdom. We partially get a benefit from the new covenant in the sense of the covenant that was inaugurated by the Lord in that upper room, certainly. I just wanted to recall some of the acts of obedience that Abram shows us in the first three chapters before Genesis 15. In chapter 12, he leaves his native home. He builds altars in the promised land and calls on the Lord. And the Canaanites were in the land. So in the midst of a pagan land filled with all sorts of pagan worship and all sorts of just abominable things, he begins to call on the Lord. He settles the argument with Lot. He allows Lot to choose the very best lands. He is encouraged by Melchizedek. And then after that blessing by Melchizedek, he refuses to accept anything of value from Bera, king of Sodom. He gave a tithe of all that he had to Melchizedek. So we see this growing faith that Abram is displaying over these chapters. And then we come to our topic for tonight. We have the cutting of the covenant tonight. After Abram's rescue of Lot and the blessing from Melchizedek, the Lord formally made a covenant with Abraham. I've abbreviated it with an A here, thereby confirming the promise given earlier. God warned, however, that there would be a long period of enslavement for Israel. Here's a picture, maybe a kind of a grainy picture of the Milky Way. If you've ever been camping in pitch black darkness, you can see the Milky Way pretty prominently. It's estimated the number of stars in a galaxy varies, but assuming an average of 100 billion stars per galaxy would mean that there are about 1 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. And there are only about 10,000 stars visible to the naked average human eye. I remember going to the Creation Museum, and they have just, if you haven't gone there, it's just a really a top-notch museum with wonderful displays, including 4D. At one point, you're on a journey and you get sprayed with water. It's kind of really cool. But there, one of the astronomers, one of the few Christian astronomers, it seems, discusses the fact that with the naked eye, you can probably, the ancients could probably count maybe up to 10,000. And the fact of the matter is that the Earth gets in the way, and so you can only see about maybe half of those stars at any one time where you stand. Here's another picture, just incredible picture of our Milky Way, or I should say a galaxy that sort of looks like the Milky Way. Does anybody know who this person is? This is General David Petraeus, very interesting guy. We'll be talking about him in a little bit. Why don't we read Genesis 15 together, and we'll go into this. I was inspired by Fred's military service, and I thought I'm going to use him as an example here. Let's look at Genesis 15. I've got the New King James. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Verse 2, but Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Verse 3, then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall be your descendants," or "so shall your descendants be." Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Verse 7, then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And so he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Verse 10, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Verse 18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's end there, of course. That's the end of the chapter. Let's take a look at the first three verses here. Before God made the covenant, he set aside Abram's fear and doubt by a word of assurance, do not be afraid, Abram. Of course, these are pretty famous words, aren't they, in the Bible? Jesus, remember, says that to his disciples in the upper room, do not be afraid. If you kind of look at the different Bible stories, a lot of the servants of the Lord conduct most of their ministry in fear, if you think about it. But these are such soothing words, aren't they? Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid, Abram. Verse one, a second portion of verse one says, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Of course, this is the language that we find in the Psalms, isn't it? As David is on the run, he looks out and hiding in the wilderness, he looks upon those great objects and he reflects upon them and he says, you know, the Lord is my tower, my exceedingly great reward. And the greats in the Bible really understood this about the Lord, that he was there, he was their portion. But this is the Lord, this disembodied voice that began to call Abram and that appeared to Abram, begins to give him more revelation and to speak to him. And when the Lord promised that Abram's reward would be great, Abram, in faith, asks what he would receive, given the fact that he's more than 75 years old. He doesn't have any children. Sarai is barren. But he has this one hope, this original promise that God had given him in chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. The Bible Knowledge Commentary discusses this play on words in the Hebrew here. When I was at Elmbrook Church, the first couple of years after being saved, I met a guy that was going through, he was getting a PhD in theology. He was just a great guy. And he was fairly fluent in Hebrew, really a scholarly guy. And he would talk about all these play on words that would occur in the Hebrew and to a certain extent in the Greek, but primarily in the Hebrew language. And he would go through all these and it was really fascinating to listen to him. But his point was that a lot of it was lost in translation. In this particular case, it might be good to just kind of talk about this. Essentially, what Abram is saying is what the Bible Knowledge Commentary calls the omen is in the nomen. So the omen, this prophetic significance, is in the name or the nomen. The nomen is a second personal name of a citizen of ancient Rome, indicating the group of families in ancient Rome who shared a name and claimed a common origin. So Abram looks at his servant Eliezer and says, his name means son of the son of possession. And so he thought, just like later on, this omen with the vultures coming down, he thought, this is probably my fate. My servant is going to receive this extensive inheritance that I have, or the extensive wealth that I have. Remember in the previous chapter, as he goes to war with these kings who stole Lot, well, Abram's a very, very wealthy man. He has his own private army. And so he just naturally came to the conclusion that at this point, my servant is going to be my heir. But he remembers this promise that's made to him. And the Lord reminds him of this fact. It's as if the Lord, in strong language, says to him, this one, your servant, shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. The Lord doesn't even mention the servant's name. He says, this one will not be your heir. Instead, a son is coming from Abram's body, and he will become the heir. God then shows him the stars of the sky and points out that Abram's offspring would be just as uncountable or innumerable as these stars. The key word here is that God who created the stars would also guarantee Abram's seed. And this is a wonderful promise, isn't it? I mean, think about Abram, who Lot has taken the better portion. The Lord is communicating with him. He's probably out. He had just been told to move in every direction. Every place that he sees is the land that will be given to him. Obviously, during his lifetime, he never really inherits any of that land except for a cave, the cave of Machpelah. But he sees all of this, and the Lord tells him, go ahead, almost daring him. Just try to count all the stars of the sky. That will be your spiritual progeny or offspring. Genesis 15:6, and he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Literally, Abram believed. He believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He was declared righteous by the Lord. And of course, there are parallels to Romans chapter 1. We are declared righteous in Christ Jesus because of Christ Jesus's work. This foundational truth is so important that it appears three times in the New Testament. Let's take a look at these passages. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Here, Paul is pointing to the patriarch Abraham, and then later on David, as examples of salvation by faith. Romans 4, 3. Actually, going to verse 1 in chapter 4, it says, What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast or brag about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, or imputed, or credited, or reckoned, or counted to him for righteousness. What does reckoning mean? The verb to consider or to regard in a specific way or to estimate by counting or calculation. Abram, for the first time, I believe, begins to recognize the person who has been leading him all this way. He begins to understand that this is the Lord. This is the Lord who has a plan for him, who has been protecting him, who has been guiding and leading him. And he, righteousness is accounted or placed into his account. Let's read Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Same thing is repeated. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Actually, let's go to verse 5 in Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So again, it solidifies the fact that salvation is by faith and we're declared righteous by faith. Here is James chapter 2, verse 23. James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then we get this nice additional information, and he was called the friend of God. Isn't that wonderful? He's called the friend of God. So Genesis 15:6, one of the great verses in all of the Bible, given to us here as an example of this development of Abram's faith. This is the point where Abram says, this God is worthy of my faith. I see the person behind the voice, and I know that there is a plan, a moment in time where he's declared righteous, where the seed that was planted and watered by God and led by God and protected by God matures to a point where he recognizes something more about God. Think about, this is the same God whose priest he meets in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, the one behind the voice and the appearances, and he placed his faith in this Lord who's been so good to him. Let's look at Genesis 15, verses 7 through 10. Let's read these verses again. Genesis 15, verses 7 through 10. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So you ask yourself, why General David Petraeus? General Petraeus, a very interesting individual, probably one of the most ambitious army men ever to live. If you look at his bio, he ascended to the rank of general in record time, and very, very intelligent individual. He had a PhD from Princeton, could have gone to medical school, graduate at the top of his class at West Point. And if you remember, President George W. Bush, during his administration, we entered into the Iraq War. In January 2007, as part of his overhauled Iraq strategy, President George W. Bush announced that General Petraeus would succeed as commanding general to lead all U.S. troops in Iraq. On January 23rd of 2007, during General Petraeus' nomination hearing in front of the Senate Select Committee, he testified on his ideas for Iraq, particularly the strategy underpinning the surge of forces. I'm sure you remember that. This is where the war was not going very good for George W. Bush. And Petraeus, behind the scenes, communicated with the president and said, I have an idea, and that is to give one final surge of troops to create momentum in this war and eventually hand the country back to the Sunnis and the Shiites and ultimately the Kurds. If you remember from Iraq, the majority Muslim group was the Sunnis. They're the ones that held the power. That's where Saddam Hussein came from. He was a Sunni Muslim. And then the minority was the Shiites. In Iran, it's the reverse of that. And so what General Petraeus decided to do was he had to strike a deal with the Sunni tribal leaders. And so we have a country that is made up of three distinct groups, Iraq. And within that, it's very tribal. There are clans, there are tribes, and you have to talk with these tribal leaders. Why? Because they were the leaders in the insurgency against American troops, and he had to do something. And so he went to them and he cut a deal with them, a covenant promise, the U.S. government promising to do X, Y, and Z, and the Sunnis promising to let up on the insurgency, and it worked. And at the end of that deal, they sealed it with the blood of an animal, which the Sunnis wanted to do. They cut an animal, and they sealed it with blood, and the idea was, let what happened to this animal come upon us if we break this deal. He sealed it with the blood of an animal to convey the seriousness of what was being entered into. So in this case here, verses 7 through 10, there is this solemn ceremony in which the Lord made a binding covenant with Abram. God assured him of the ultimate fulfillment of his promises. This is verse 7 and also 18 through 21. God also declared that there would be a long 400-year period of enslavement for Abram's descendants. Obeying God's instructions, Abraham cut in half, he cut them in two down the middle, three animals, a heifer, a goat, and a ram, verse 9. He also brought a dove and a young pigeon. verses 11 through 16 tell us that verse 11 says that when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Just then, sudden horror must have come upon Abram as he realized these unclean birds of prey, these vultures, no less, came swooping down on these offering animals. Obviously an evil omen or prophecy. And the key point is that God's announcement of Israel's enslavement gave meaning to the attacking birds. The word afflicted or mistreated in some versions is the same word that is used in Genesis 16:6 when Sarai mistreated Hagar. This is the same word used in Exodus 1:11 through 12, where the Israelites are afflicted or afflicted with burdens. This mistreatment or oppression foreshadows the mistreatment of Egypt toward the Israelites. Egypt, like the birds of prey, these vultures, opposed the covenant. But ultimately, the covenant would be fulfilled. Later, in Moses' day, when the Israelites were in Egypt, they could count the years and see that 400 years had gone by from the time of Jacob's entry into Egypt in 1876 BC and their time of deliverance from slavery when they would come out. So 400 years had elapsed from 1876 minus the 400 years. In Exodus 12:40 and also Galatians 3:17, it states that the Egyptian bondage was 430 years. And also in Genesis 15:13 and Acts 7:6. But the point is that we are rounding to 400 years here. So God being just, waited these 400 years to allow the sin of the Amorites to be full, or to their cup of judgment to be full, before he would judge them. And we see that in Genesis 15:16. God would tolerate their sins until Israel under Joshua conquered Palestine. So we see this parallel here, Abram preparing these animals, vultures swooping down, and this revelation by the Lord of what's going to happen to Israel. Any thoughts here or questions? I could just open it up for any comment or anything you've been talking about. Hard to do this virtually, but anyone with a comment?
Oh, did you talk about the smoking furnace, and it's, how do you symbolize that?
Well, he goes back here in the chapter here that it says here, verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions." Then later on, he says this, in terms of verse 17, "And it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." So I think that the imagery is the same here with respect to these birds that were cut in half, that the Lord shows him this imagery of how serious this covenant is that the Lord unilaterally cuts with Abraham, that in fact, the Lord, who can swear upon nobody greater than himself, as it says that in Hebrews 6, that let that happen upon the person that violates that covenant with this extraordinary imagery that he puts forth here. Much like what I was talking about before with the cutting of the covenant Petraeus did with the Sunni tribes here. This kind of imagery just graphically describing how serious this covenant is and how God would fulfill this and would take it to this level. Any other thoughts? So Abram's seed would get this land, the Lord is mentioning here, but not before the time that justice requires it. And God had a lot to do to fulfill his promise, including disciplining his nation to make it fit for receiving his promise. And a lot of times he used other nations to do that. Abram's seeing this in advance was horrible, like watching these birds of prey swoop down on these animals used to seal this covenant. Let's go back to this then, verses 17 through 21. Then after sunset, God revealed himself in connection with the image of an oven, smoking fire pot, and a torch. Here's the key. Two elements that were connected with sacrificial ritual in the ancient world. These images are part of the burning motif or a distinctive feature that describes God's zeal and judgment in the world. Fire representing the consuming, cleansing zeal of God. Here is a fire also mentioned or demonstrating the Bible, demonstrating his unapproachable holiness, which are interrelated here. We think of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 3 and 3 through 7. Let's turn to Isaiah 6. We can see this usage of fire with respect to this. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 3 says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Verse 7, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. So fire being used here, I think in really two ways here. The distinctive feature of the Lord is zeal and judgment in combination with this horrifying vision that Abram has of the treatment of Israel in the future. In the darkness here, Abram saw nothing else in the vision except these fiery elements that passed between the pieces of the slaughtered animals. Thus, the holy God was zealous to judge the nations and fulfill his covenantal promises to Israel. He came down and made, literally cut a formal treaty. I cut a covenant with Abram, or I should say the cut covenant with Abram is the Abrahamic covenant. Since God could swear with none greater, as I mentioned before, he makes this unilateral covenant with Abram. You know, unilateral covenants, this covenant where one person makes a covenant is not certainly foreign to us. I mean, again, going back to the Bush administration, I'm not picking on him, but if you remember, there's something called the doctrine of preemptive strike. And what happened during this administration was George Bush was being advised by these neoconservatives. And I'm not picking on him. I'm not saying I disagree or what have you. Just he was being advised by these neoconservatives who believed in having the U.S. be very forceful. And so they came up with something called the doctrine of preemptive strike. And this was this unilateral covenant that was made essentially with the world that said that should the U.S. perceive someone as being a threat, they could just unilaterally strike. They didn't have to put the world on notice. And so they had this doctrine, unilateral doctrine of preemptive strike, just as an example of a unilateral covenant. Kind of maybe an odd example, but certainly they do exist. So the Lord making a unilateral covenant. Here he is telling that Abram that through this unilateral covenant that his promises are absolutely sure. And then God even specifies the geography, the boundaries of Israel's land in the future. Let's go back to Genesis 15 toward the end. Look at what he says here. Verse 18, he says, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He said this, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he mentions these tribes that will be displaced by Joshua. And so here is the Lord cutting this covenant with Abram, mentioning the spiritual progeny as well as the land that Israel never fully possessed completely, as it's described, it will be described, but will be fully possessed in the millennial kingdom. Israel, for Abram, God's message was clear. In spite of the prospects of death and suffering or enslavement that's coming up, his descendants would receive the promises, for God assured it. So Israel could be encouraged by this at the Exodus, as well as in subsequent times of distress, even during the Babylonian captivity. God's solemn covenant assures the chosen people of the ultimate fulfillment of his promises in spite of their time of death and suffering. See this parallel here that the Lord, that the scriptures have for us. In verses 15, verse 7, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, or Ur, of the Chaldeans. And then in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So we have this parallel here that Abram is promised, just like he was brought out of this pagan land, the Lord would bring Israel out of the pagan land of Egypt. This assured Israel that in spite of opposition and bondage, God would judge their enslavers and fulfill his promises. Going back to the point of the writing of Genesis, to remind them, let's go back to that. The whole purpose of Genesis was, one, to remind them of where they came from, and then number two, that it is God who has separated a people to himself, the Israelites, the apple of his eye. Let's look at the final application of this chapter here. Oh, I went too far. We look at the chapter here. This passage encourages us, our New Testament believers, with respect to several things. You can see the development of Abram's faith, which parallels our own development as believers, certainly as we place our faith in the Lord and over time demonstrate more and more actions that are commensurate with that faith. The second thing is that God affirms solemnly that he will fulfill his promises concerning salvation and all the blessings that pertain to that life. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I hope you don't think I'm going too fast. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And finally, despite opposition, suffering, and even death, he keeps his promises. So I would leave it there with Genesis 15. I had to move a little quickly to get through it, but any questions or thoughts, or does anybody have any comments?
It's a startling passage, really. With yes. The cut animals and the darkness and the horror. And the vultures, and the promise coming out of it.
Have you ever seen a vulture before, up close?
Turkey vulture.
Those teeth can rip the flesh off. My goodness, they're really something. Yeah, they're really Yeah, it's a memorable chapter, certainly. Anyone else with any thoughts? Well, okay, I'll turn it back to you, Fred.
Well, very nice job, Ray. Very convincingly and thoroughly done. So thank you for doing that.
My pleasure.